The text is Luke 15:11-24. Beloved, there is perhaps no parable more moving than this one. It is the crown of the three parables that Jesus teaches in Luke 15 to encourage lost sinners. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. In the parable of the lost sheep, we see the heart of Jesus the shepherd for his lost sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, we see the heart of the church for her wayward members. In this parable, we see the heart of the Father, the heart of God himself. A sheep is precious, a coin is precious, a son is most precious. And that's what this parable teaches us. God's children are so precious to him that he will bring them home. And he will graciously receive them when they come home. And so the parable is designed by Jesus as he teaches this parable to the scribes and Pharisees on the one hand and to the publicans and harlots on the other. The parable is designed to call sinners to come home. Come home to Father. Notice then, God graciously receiving his wayward children. God graciously receiving his wayward children. Notice first the prodigal son's waywardness, second the prodigal son's conversion, and third the prodigal son's reception. The events described in this parable, beloved, begin in a home. It is the father's house. And the family in this parable consists of a father and his two sons. No mother is mentioned because we don't want to clutter up the parable with extra details. And Jesus immediately zeroes in on the younger son. This son was born into many advantages. He had a loving father, and we presume a loving mother. He had an older brother. His father's house was a godly home. We might call it today a covenant home. And this young man, therefore, had been circumcised and instructed in the ways of the Lord. His father's house was also a wealthy home. And the son did not lack anything needful. He was fed, he was clothed, he enjoyed shelter, he was an heir to his father's estate. And one third of his father's goods would become his on the death of his father. So go the laws of inheritance among the Jews. This young man then represents someone brought up in the sphere of the covenant, a young person raised in the church. Such a person is baptized, catechized, and perhaps even goes so far as to make confession of his faith. And outwardly, he is a son of God, therefore. Such were the publicans and sinners of verse 1. The publicans and sinners of verse 1 are not the heathen Gentiles beyond Israel, but the publicans and sinners of verse 1 outwardly are God's children, because outwardly they belong to the children of Abraham, and outwardly they belong to the nation that God calls his people. And in that sense then, they were God's children, albeit his wayward children. In verse 12, the younger son asks his father, "Father, give the portion of goods that falleth to me." That is a very wicked request. The portion of goods to which this young man refers is one third of his father's property. The firstborn gets two thirds, and then the other son would get one third. The son, by his request, says to his father, "I cannot wait for you to die. I want the money now." And really then, the son says to his father by this request, "I wish you were already dead so that I can enjoy your money, which should be mine. Give it to me now." And that behavior is, of course, outrageous, dishonoring to the father, and would have shocked the Jewish audience to which Jesus addresses this parable in Luke 15. How could a son so dishonor his father? And so we see what's going on in this young man's heart. This is the first step of this young man in his departure from his father. Sin began in the younger son's heart. In his heart, he harbored evil attitudes about his father. In fact, he hated him. He was not thankful for the food and the clothing and the shelter that his father generously supplied. He was not thankful for the father's love and the father's fellowship in the father's house. Instead, he resented the responsibilities of sonship. Because a son has all of these wonderful advantages as he lives in the father's house, but the son also has responsibilities. He wanted the advantages, but he detested the responsibilities. He disliked the duties of the father's house. He detested the rules by which he was required to live in the father's house. He disliked the father's insistence on keeping God's commandments, for this was a godly home. He disliked the family devotions around the family table. He disliked the father's requirement that he go to the synagogue and the temple to worship the Lord with the family on the Sabbath day. And this departure from the father had already begun in his heart before he asked his father for a portion of the goods. And so the father gives to him one third of his property. And after he has received one third of the father's property, he stays there in the father's house for a short time, keeping up the pretense of serving his father and worshiping God. But the younger son had a plan. The younger son wanted to go somewhere where he could live in freedom away from his father. And that's why he demanded his inheritance early. He would use that money to finance what he viewed as his freedom. And that's why we read in verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country." First he asks for the inheritance. A short time later, he leaves and goes into a far country. A far country is a place far away from the father's house. That's the whole point. In a far country, the father's rules are not applied. In a far country, there are no family devotions. In a far country, the father does not wake you up to remind you to go to worship on the Sabbath day morning. You can sleep all day if you want to in the far country. In the far country, you don't have to serve the father. His fields are not there. His household is not there. You can live however you please in the far country. And that's why he goes to the far country. And crucially, in a far country, the younger son does not enjoy fellowship with the father. The father does not smile upon him at meal times in the far country. The father does not say to his son, "My son, I love you. Serve me this day." Or at least, in a far country, the younger son does not hear the father say that. Because he's far away from the father, and that's what he wants. And the younger son, at least in the beginning, did not care about the father's love, or about the father's fellowship, or about experience of the father's communion. And that happens in the church. When a member of the church, perhaps a young person, gets tired of the godly living required in a godly home and in a Christian congregation, he begins to think about going into a far country. He might not leave physically, at least not at the beginning, but the far country is in his heart, and he is leaving in his heart. He stops participating in the life of the godly home and in the life of the church. He goes through the motions, perhaps, just enough to please his parents, perhaps, but his heart is no longer in it. He might even leave home, go and live somewhere else away from his parents who restrict him and who impose rules upon him. He might stop coming to the worship services. And when we do that, our hearts begin to wander from God and his word, and we are, at least in our hearts, halfway towards the far country. And we're so wayward that we are always in danger of doing that. We're like the lost sheep in the first parable, always wandering. We're always thinking about the far country. It's better, we say to ourselves, in that far country, away from God, away from his word, away from the strictness of God's commandments. Because we have the flesh, and the flesh longs for the far country. And so we are called to guard our hearts. We are called to guard our hearts against envy, envying the wicked, discontentment with the Christian life, resentment against God and the church. We are to remember the Father's love. We are to stay close to him. We are not even in our hearts to depart into a far country, far from the conscious enjoyment of the fellowship of God. We are to keep up our devotional life in prayer to our Father and in the reading of his word and in attendance to the preaching of the gospel, lest we wander away into the far country. This young man deliberately went to the far country, and the final step in the younger son's waywardness is found in verse 13. There he wasted his substance with riotous living. In verse 13a, we read that he gathered his father's goods. In verse 13b, we read he wasted his substance. which was his father's substance. The substance his father had worked for, and the substance that his father had given to his son in his love to him, he now wasted it. Now that word waste has the idea of a scattering. There's the gathering of the substance, and then there's the scattering of the substance. A promiscuous scattering of the substance. We see then how he used, or rather abused, the money for which his father had worked and which his father had given him. Riotous living. He did not use it wisely. He did not save some of it for a rainy day, as we might say, or invest it into something useful, did not use it to set up a business or become a productive member of society, or use it to glorify his father, or even use it to repay his father later after many days. Nor did he even give it to the poor, but he wasted his substance with riotous living. And that word riotous is the reason why this parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son. That word riotous comes from a word that means not saving or not sparing. And the idea then is extravagant squandering. Riotous. So that a person spends his money unsparingly to gratify his sinful desires. Riotous living is a debauched, unrestrained life. And our word prodigal captures that idea. It refers to someone who spends his money recklessly and lives extravagantly and excessively. Jesus simply calls this riotous living. Later on, the elder brother charges that his younger brother had devoured the father's living with harlots. Verse 30. Jesus does not mention harlots. Suffice to say, the younger son fully tasted the pleasures of this world and gratified his lusts and sinful desires. Drink, drugs, women, crime, many worldly friends to help him spend his money on riotous living. And here again, Jesus paints a picture of the publicans and sinners of verse 1. They had departed from God, and they had gone into a far country. Yes, they remained inside the nation of Israel, but as far as their life goes, they had departed from God and gone into a far country, and they had lived in open rebellion against God's commandments. And now the call comes to them through the preaching of Jesus in this parable. Repent, turn from your sin, come back to the Father's house, and he will receive you. And the younger son is also a picture of us. We're wandering from the Father's house. And sometimes we even, when we do that, commit scandalous sins. And even if we never go outwardly as far as this young man did, the parable is still a warning to us. Do not depart from the Father's house, neither in your heart nor outwardly in your deeds. For outside of the Father's house and far away from the Father's fellowship is only misery, as the younger son will soon discover. We might wonder, where is the Father while the son wastes his substance with riotous living in a far country? Jesus wants us to understand in this parable, beloved, that the father's love follows the younger son into the far country. Now, there are, of course, limitations in the parable itself as far as the story of the parable goes. In the parable, the father stands wistfully at the window, looking in the direction of the far country, hoping and praying for his son's return. He waits for the son to come home. He stands ready to receive him as soon as he will see him come home. In the parable, then, the father stays at home. He does not seek his son. In the parable, the father does not seek his son because this parable has a different emphasis from the other two parables. The activity of seeking has been set forth in the parable of the lost sheep. In that parable, the shepherd does not wait for the sheep to come back to the fold all by himself, but goes off and seeks him and finds him. And the activity of seeking has also been set forth in the parable of the lost coin. In that parable, the woman makes every effort to find her lost coin, lights a candle, sweeps the floor, finds the coin. The coin does not come back all by itself. In this parable, though, the emphasis is not on God's seeking the sinner, nor on the church's seeking the sinner, but the emphasis on this parable is on the sinner's conversion. And that's why in this parable, the father seems to be quite passive. In the parable, the father simply stands by the window, as it were, day after day, hoping and praying that the son will come home. I say the father seems to be passive because the father is in fact far from passive. God is never passive in the conversion of his children. What the father in the parable does not do, and maybe what the father in the parable cannot do, God does. God pursues his children with his love into a far country in order to bring them to repentance and to conversion so that they come home. And then he welcomes them home. And God does that in two ways. First, externally, and second, internally. Externally, outside, internally, inside. Or he does it first by chastising his son, that's externally, and second, by working repentance and conversion in his son, that's internally. We see this in what happens to the son in a far country. We saw what the son did. He wasted his substance in riotous living. What are the consequences of that? Well, the younger son soon finds himself in dire straits. Riotous living does that to a person. The younger son set out for a far country full of hope, expecting many years of pleasure far away from the father. However, verse 14 says, he spent all. We can guess it did not take him very long to spend all. And now the younger son is penniless. He has wasted all the gifts that his father had bestowed upon him. He has nothing. Sin has stripped him of everything. Folly has brought him into utter ruin. And that's what sin does in the life of a sinner. So that the sinner is destitute spiritually and often also destitute physically. spends all. Things get worse for him in verse 14. There arose a mighty famine in that land. The far country promised pleasure. And off he went, beckoned by the promise of pleasure. But now it shows how empty it really is. A famine strips the country of the wealth in which it once boasted, so that it can no longer supply the luxuries that it once did. And the result is, verse 14, he began to be in want. Want is another word for lack. The young man lacked the things that he needed. Slowly but surely, poverty crept up on him. He had no money left for drink, for parties, for entertainment. No money to keep his ungodly friends, who abandoned him as soon as the wealth had been used up. And worse than that, he has no money for the basic necessities of life. No money for a place to live, to pay rent. No money for food and drink. No money for clothes. In desperation then, the young man, verse 15, went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And of course, the citizens of the far country were all ungodly people. They did not know the father of this young man. They did not enjoy or understand anything about the fellowship of the father's house. They did not know the God of this young man's fathers or worship his name. And by joining himself to a citizen of that far country, he associates himself with evildoers. But he has, as it were, no choice. And this citizen of the far country shows no care for the young man. Does not give him lodging in his home. Does not show any kindness to him. Instead, verse 15, sent him into his fields to feed swine. Swine are pigs. Pigs are unclean animals to the Jews. And you can imagine the horror, the gasps of horror from the audience of Jesus as he describes how low this young man has fallen. He was the beloved son of a father. He had the wealth coming to him, a third of his father's estate. He had comfort in his father's home. And now he is working with pigs. And one more step of humiliation awaits this young man. Verse 15. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Verse 16. He would fain. A more literal translation of he would fain is he kept longing to be filled with the husks. He kept longing to be filled with the husks. As he sat in the pigsty, a deep, aching pain filled his empty belly. He desired, he longed to eat the food with which the pigs were fattened. And yet nobody gave him anything to eat, not even the pig's food. And here we have an illustration of the emptiness of sin. A picture of the dissatisfaction caused by sin. This young man had drunk fully from the cup of sinful pleasure, and now he tastes the bitterness of such a life, the bitter consequences, the misery, the bitter regret of a ruined, wasted life, sitting in a pigsty, desiring to eat the food of the pigs. How do we explain that, though? How do we explain that the life of the younger son fell apart so spectacularly in the far country. How do we explain that he reaped a bitter harvest of misery and did not know that satisfaction and success that he had promised to himself? And the answer is, he was a son of his father. And the answer is that his father's love pursued him into the far country and turned his life upside down. The answer is that his father chastised him by making sin exceedingly bitter, so that he might turn from his wicked ways. Now, of course, we're now talking not about his earthly father, but his heavenly father. The father's love might seem to be powerless in the parable. The father might seem to be passively waiting for a son to return, but in reality, it is not so. His heavenly father is chastising him. The long arm of his father's love reaches into the far country to chasten him. That's why his whole life falls apart. That's why there's a famine in the land. That's why he's reduced to sitting in a pigsty. His father's love reaches out to him in the far country. And so, beloved, it was a great mercy for this young man that his life fell apart in the far country. It might not have seemed so to him at the time, but we ought to think of the alternative. Imagine that the young man had enjoyed success in his sin. He had become rich and prosperous in his sin. In that case, he would never have returned to his father's house. That's how God deals with the wicked. He causes the wicked to prosper in their sin. He gives the wicked over to their sin, and then he cuts them off in their sin and destroys them in their sin. Very different it is with God's children. God chastises his children so that they understand his displeasure. God makes the way of his children miserable when they walk in sin. That's something the Bible clearly teaches. God makes his children taste the bitter dregs of the cup of pleasure. Oh yes, there's pleasure, and the first few sips are sweet, but get to the bottom of the cup and there are bitter dregs to be drunk. God visits unpleasant circumstances and consequences upon his children. And when a member of the church goes astray, perhaps even leaves the church and goes into the world, the church should pray for that member. When a child is wayward, the parents should pray for that child. And here is what they should pray. Father in heaven, make sin bitter to him. Father in heaven, turn his pleasure into misery. Father in heaven, bring him very low. That might seem like a harsh prayer, but it's not. It's not a harsh prayer. Because there is no more dangerous place to be, beloved, than when you enjoy a life of sin. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. That's what this young man must know and see as he sits in the pigsty. Know and see that it is a bitter thing, an evil thing and bitter, that you have left the Father's house and gone into a far country. Better to be chastised in the pigsty than to be secure and successful in your sins. But there's more because the father's love pursued the younger son, smote his pleasures, reduced him to degradation among the swine, and by itself that might have driven the young man to despair and even to suicide, concluding that life is no longer worth living. And so there's not only this external work of chastisement, but also an internal work of conversion, which is necessary to bring the younger man, the younger son, back to his father's house. And we see that happening in verse 17. The young man came to himself. And the idea is that he had been beside himself. He had been in a state of folly, a state of spiritual madness, and now he came to himself. He begins to return to his right mind. This is the beginning of repentance, which is a change of mind. And as he comes to himself, the young man's heart turns, or rather it was turned, towards something that he had long forgotten. His father's house. For a long time, he had not thought about his father's house. He had turned his back upon his father's house. He had despised his father's house. He had greatly dishonored his father, whom he had viewed as a killjoy, an obstacle to his pleasure. And now his heart is turned towards his father's house. He remembers how good his father's house was. He compares his father's house with his present misery. He reminisces in verse 17, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He remembers how abundant the provisions of his father's house were. His father's table remembers the generosity of his father even toward his servants. In reality, the Holy Spirit is working in his heart, reminding him of the blessings of life in a godly home, reminding him of the blessings of life in the Christian congregation. More than that, the Holy Spirit is stirring up in his heart a desire for those blessings which he had despised and rejected. And more than that, the Holy Spirit is working in his heart conviction of sin and sorrow over sin. The Holy Spirit is working repentance in the heart of this young man. And what is that? That is the operation of the Father's love. That is the Father's love pursuing his wayward son and calling him in his heart, "Son, come home. Son, come home." It is the knowledge of the Father's love, a knowledge deeply buried in his heart, which he had forgotten for a time, which causes the younger son to rehearse his words and make his way home. He says in verses 18 through 20, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. And that conviction is in the heart of every child of God, especially if he has walked in the ways of sin for a time. When God works in his heart, when God operates in his heart by his love, when the Holy Spirit stirs up that person's heart to true repentance, that person acknowledges his sin. "Father, I have sinned." And his confession of sin is free and open and sincere. No excuses for his sin. No attempt to hide his sin. "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He recognizes how serious his sin is. He knows that by his sin He has made himself unworthy of the blessings of God. And yet, he wants to serve God. He wants to serve the God whom he has so greatly offended. And he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. There's a change of mind. Before this, the son had hated serving his father. It had cramped his style. It had restricted his freedom. It did not satisfy his desires for sin. And now he desires to serve the God whom he had hated. He loves God, but he dares hardly believe that God will receive him. So far has he fallen. Nevertheless, he resolves to throw himself on the mercy of God. Better to serve God as a hired servant, he says to himself, than serve sin in the world's pigsty. And every prodigal son, beloved, seeks the Father because the Father's mercy first seeks him. The Father worked in this young man's heart, reminded him of the Father's house, stirred in him a desire to come back, worked in him sorrow over his sin. That was the work of God in his heart, causing him to come home. Now, this parable then answers the nagging question in the sinner's soul: will God receive me when I come in repentance? And that question was in the young man's heart as he made his way to his father's house. He rehearsed his speech in his mind. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And that question was also in the soul of the publicans and sinners when they heard the gospel. Will God receive me? I have sunk so deeply into sin. Is there any hope for me? And perhaps that question torments your soul from time to time. I am so sinful. Is there mercy for me? I have committed such terrible sins which torment my conscience. I have gone on in my sins for many years. Will God still show mercy to me? Is there a place in the Father's house for me? Shall I return to him in my rags, smelling like pig manure? Will the Father forgive someone so wicked and so unthankful as I have been? The son receives a reception such as he had not expected, and certainly one that he did not deserve. In verse 20, we see the father again. In the parable, he had been standing waiting for his son's return. In reality, his love had pursued him and was drawing him home. And now we see his love displayed in a most beautiful manner. First, the father does not wait for his son to come the whole way home. It is clear that the father had been waiting for this moment for a long time. You can picture him every day. He gazes out into the distance, seeking a glimpse of his wayward son. And finally, this was the day for which he had longed and prayed. He sees a familiar figure in the distance. But how he has changed. He is thin. He is emaciated. He is haggard. He is unkempt. He is wearing rags. He is dirty. He is sweaty. He is tired. He looks like one who has passed through many hard experiences, a man to whom life has not been kind. But he is his son. In verse 20 we read, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Didn't wait for his son to arrive and knock on the door, but ran out to meet him. And second, the father showered him with affection. His first emotion was compassion, which is pity. He pitied his son. His heart went out to his son. Oh, my son, look at what sin has done to you. And then he ran. A grown man running lacks dignity. But the father did not care what the neighbors might think. He was so thrilled to see his son. And then he fell on his neck and kissed him. And the idea is that he covered him with kisses, kissing him over and over again as a sign of his love. Did not care how smelly and dirty his son was. Under that filth was his son. And third, he interrupted his son's confession of sin. He allowed him to confess his sin and his unworthiness, but he stopped him before he could say, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." The son's return and his confession were enough for the father. He did not make him serve a period of penance, did not require from him some satisfaction. He simply received him in mercy. His son had returned in repentance, and that was enough. And fourth and finally, the father received him as his son. The father reassured his son that he was indeed his son, not a hired servant, but a son. His sinful departure from the father's house had never changed his status. He was always his son. When he was in a far country, he was his son. When he was in a pigsty, he was his son. He had not enjoyed the consciousness of fellowship with his father in a far country. He had repudiated his father, but his father had never rejected him. In his father's heart, this young man was always his son. And as proof, the father commands his servants to treat him as his son. Tokens of sonship are presented to him: the best robe, a ring upon his hand, the killing of the fatted calf, shoes on his feet, great joy in the father's house. Bring hither, verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The return of the lost son is cause for celebration. The calf that was fattened for special occasions was prepared. Food was served in abundance, overflowing wine, laughter, singing, music, dancing. They began, verse 24, to be merry. Jesus tells this parable to give assurance to penitent sinners that God receives them. In verse 2, the Pharisees complained, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." This is the answer to that complaint. In this parable, Jesus says, "My Father in heaven receives sinners and fellowships with them." And which sinners does the Father receive? And the answer is sinners who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. When a sinner, any sinner, you or I, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God receives us graciously and with the same joy with which the Father in this parable received his wayward returning son. And why is that? Well, first, it's because God has chosen his children before the foundation of the world so that his love for them is everlasting and sure. Whether in the Father's house or in the far country or in the pigsty of sin, God's children are his children, and God does not rest until they are all safely home. Second, because they are his children, chosen in eternity, God sent his only begotten Son to redeem them by the blood of the cross. When we come to God covered in pig manure, which is a picture of the filth of our sins, he washes us in Christ's blood, and he gives us the robe of Christ's righteousness. Third, when we wander from him, he sends his Spirit into our hearts to draw us to himself, to work faith and repentance in us. And fourth, when we return, he assures us with visible tokens of his love that we are his, that we belong to him, that we will never depart from him, and he will never let us go. And when we wander, he will bring us back to himself time and time again. Such are the ring on our finger and the shoes on our feet, tokens of sonship. So the question comes to us, have you strayed? Have you strayed? Come to your Father. He will receive you as you come to him in true repentance and faith. He will receive you with open arms of love. Amen.